The following message was delivered at the 1993 Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference.
Now, before we seek the face of God again in prayer, I want to read two verses from the Word of God that I trust will both encourage us and embolden us as we pray together for God's blessing upon the ministry of the Word. In 1 John chapter 5, John tells us that this is the boldness which we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him. The great struggle in the whole discipline of prayer, or one of the greatest aspects of the struggles of the discipline of prayer, is seeking to know the will of God. But if we have the mind of God on a given issue, according to John, we can pray in unshakable confidence of faith that what we ask we do receive of our gracious God. And as we ask God to give us the physical, the emotional, and mental strength to attend to His Word with earnestness, with alertness, surely God would never say to a people asking that, "You have not because you ask not, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust." Surely, if anything is according to the will of God, it is that those gathered for the public preaching of the Word attend to that Word with carefulness, with eagerness and alertness. Jesus said, "Let these words sink down into your ears. To this man will I look, even to him who is of poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." And I've come close to 900 miles with my wife since midday on Saturday. I feel travel burnout like the rest of you, and all of the hassles of construction sites that slow us down, etc., etc. And yet our loving Father knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But let us unitedly pray that God would grant us the quickening of all of the faculties of our redeemed humanity for those who are the people of God, and for you who are not the Lord's people, to ask that God would be merciful to you, that you might attend to His Word, that very means which He may bless to your salvation. Let us then with one heart and in the confidence of faith seek such blessings from God together. Let us pray. Our Father, we do indeed thank You afresh for those exceeding great and precious promises given to us in Your holy word and sealed to us in the blood of Your own dear Son. And our Father, we would lay hold of that word of promise that we have read together, that if we ask anything according to Your will, we know that You hear us. And if we know that You hear us, we know we have the petitions we ask of You. O Lord, with one heart, we seek Your face, that upon preacher and listener alike, may come those aspects of Your own gracious work, quickening us in all of the faculties of our humanity, that we may attend to Your Word with alertness, with eagerness of mind and heart, and that the Word may come to each one of us not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. O our God, as we take up this weighty subject, this marvelous and yet oft-times mysterious institution of preaching, may You Yourself be our teacher as together we seek Your face and plead for Your mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you will turn with me to the opening verses of the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 1, you will note that Mark plunges immediately into the burden of this extensive tract that by the Spirit of God he was led to write, and sets its theme before us in these very simple words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His burden is to set before us the gospel which concerns a person who is identified as Jesus, the Christ of God, who in his true identity is none other than the Son of God. And having announced to us the very central burden of this lengthy tract, that burden is no sooner announced but that we read in verse 2 about a messenger who is sent before the face of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Behold, I send my messenger. In verse 3, the messenger becomes a voice crying in the wilderness. There's an isolation from the totality of the messenger to his vocal apparatus. There is a voice crying in the wilderness. And that messenger and that voice are identified for us in verse 4. John came, who baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. And then again in verse 7, and he preached, saying. Now you're beginning to get something of the flavor of these opening words of Mark's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whatever that gospel is, it is bound up and inseparably joined to the ministry of a messenger, of a voice crying in the wilderness, of a man named John who came preaching. And in the next few verses, we read of one of the most significant activities of John, namely the baptizing of Jesus. And then as Mark moves John off the stage of our attention in verse 14, and introduces the Lord Jesus in his public ministry, note where the emphasis again falls. Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe in the gospel. So that even this one who is the focus of the gospel, when he who is the gospel comes into Galilee, his ministry is highlighted as a ministry of preaching the very gospel of which he is the sum and the substance. Now, what are we to learn from these opening verses of the Gospel of Mark? Well, surely we are to learn at least this much. Whatever other activity may be crucial in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the activity of preaching is both foundational and central. Surely that is a warranted deduction from the emphasis of these opening verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, and we meet a messenger. We hear a voice crying. We see John preaching. John moves off the scene. The floodlights now fall upon Jesus in his Galilean ministry, and the emphasis falls upon that ministry of preaching. And so it has been from that time until now, that in every place and in every age where the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has flourished with power in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, such power that at times its leavening influence has literally overturned entire nations and societies, it has always been with renewed vigor and power in preaching as its precursor, and with a new level of appreciation for and involvement in biblical preaching as its consequence. And to the students of church history who have any appreciation for the institution of preaching, it is not a unique conclusion to express their observations, as did John Broadus in his classic work on homiletics, where we read in his introduction, "In every age of Christianity, since John the Baptist drew crowds into the desert, there has been no great religious movement, no restoration of scripture truth, and reanimation of genuine piety without new power in preaching, both as cause and as effect." And one would be very, very hard pressed to dismantle that simple but sweeping statement of Broadus. There has been no period in the age of Christianity since John the Baptist drew crowds in the wilderness when there has been a reanimation of scriptural truth and a reanimation of genuine piety without new power in preaching, both as cause and as effect. And so it is both with a sense of delight and a sense of security on the one hand that I approach this subject with you, and yet because of its sheer massiveness and in many ways mysteries that surround it, that I approach it also with a sense of frustration, of weakness, of helplessness. And I trust that in the midst of those mingled feelings, God by His Spirit will indeed help us, as for these four evenings, God willing, we will think together concerning the centrality and the glory of preaching. And where I want to begin is to take up with you what I am calling the unique place assigned to preaching in the saving purposes of God. That will be our subject matter for tonight, and God willing, again tomorrow night. The unique place assigned to preaching in the saving purposes of God. Now, in making that statement, I'm assuming that God does indeed have saving purposes. And I would very briefly outline those purposes for you. The Scriptures unequivocally, unashamedly assert that the salvation of a great multitude of hell-deserving sinners, a multitude gathered from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, has its ultimate origin in the free, sovereign, gracious, electing purpose of God. Any and all of Adam's race who are ever brought to enjoy the distinct blessings of the saving mercy of God in Christ are brought to those mercies because, in the language of Ephesians 1:4, God the Father chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world that they should be holy and without blame before Him. His saving work is no emergency measure as an afterthought. With all the mysteries surrounding how a gracious, wise, sovereign, good God could ever allow evil in His universe, mystery still, the Scripture sets before us this glorious truth that God's purposes to save have their taproots in eternity, and those purposes terminated upon specific sinners whom He chose unto life and salvation in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the Scriptures affirm with equal clarity that the salvation of this vast multitude of Adam's race is a multitude whose salvation was procured by the redemptive activity of the God-man, Christ Jesus. According to a passage such as Ephesians chapter 5, it is because Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself for us that we, upon whom the Father set His love in eternity, will one day be presented, justified, sanctified, and perfected into the very moral image of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last day. Now, in addition to these central affirmations, the Scriptures also teach us that the amazing blessings of this saving mercy of God, with taproots in His free, sovereign, electing love, procured and purchased by the redemptive activity of the Son, is never made the actual possession of any hell-deserving sinner until that sinner experiences a direct, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. In Titus 3:5, we read that God has saved us not according to our works, not according to our own performances, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Or in the blunt words of the Lord Jesus to that poor spiritually blind Pharisee named Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, having underscored truths known, believed, and loved by most of you in this place tonight, the burning question which remains is this: when this great and glorious triune God is determined to lay hold of a guilty, blind, dead, bound rebel sinner and to make him an actual partaker of the salvation purposed for him in Christ in eternity, purchased in space-time history in that awesome event of the cross, when God is purposing to bring that salvation to a specific sinner by means of this direct supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, what place does preaching have in that whole complex of the divine purpose of salvation? Now, you see the intimate connection between what some would call the highest theology and the most practical elements of the Christian life. We must ask the question, moving from the glorious biblical doctrines of God's free, sovereign, electing grace the substitutionary bloodletting of the Son of God being made a curse for us, and the reality and necessity of the direct agency of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, what place does preaching have in all of this? And my answer to that question has two parts. We get the first part tonight, and God willing, the second part tomorrow night. And the first part of the answer is this, that preaching is the primary means ordained by God for the calling of elect sinners to Himself. Preaching is the primary means ordained by God for the calling of elect sinners to Himself. Now note my words carefully. I did not say preaching is the exclusive means or the only means ever used by God in a dominant way, but what I have said, I will attempt to prove from the Scriptures, preaching is the primary means ordained by God for the calling of elect sinners to Himself. And as I struggled with how to convince your judgment of this, and many of you are already convinced, and therefore to strengthen an already convinced judgment, I had two alternatives before me. One was to take an overview of a number of passages, hoping that the cumulative weight of those passages would not only convince the judgment of the unconvinced, and confirm those already convinced, but hopefully arm you with an arsenal of texts to use in a day when there are many who would not say amen to that statement. There are many in our day who seriously question the validity of preaching, who feel that in a very real sense we have discretionary powers as the people of God to choose a user-friendly method of communicating the gospel. Put your ear to the ground and find what the marketplace is saying and give it what it wants. Well, I am here to say we have no such choice. The other alternative was to look at two or three of the most crucial passages and expound them in greater depth, hoping that by so doing they would become then the key that will unlock other passages that hopefully you will read in your own devotional reading, and perhaps which will even come to mind in the exposition. And I've chosen the latter course, and I did so mainly because these two passages came with such freshness to my own heart, I just couldn't get rid of them. All right? And so I want to demonstrate in the time that remains tonight, preaching is the primary means ordained by God for the calling of elect sinners to Himself. And the two passages that we will consider together are 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 25, and then Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to 15. First then, turn with me to Paul's initial letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now again, most of you are familiar with the setting of this section that we will consider. Paul has taken up the first of many pastoral concerns that are upon his heart as he writes this first letter to the Corinthian church. He is taking up the subject of divisions. Verse 10 makes this very clear. I beseech you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And how did he know there was such a problem? Well, someone from the house of Chloe snitched on them. There was a little bit of sanctified ecclesiastical tattletaling. And the house of Chloe informed Paul of this situation of divisions existing there at Corinth. And at least one facet of that spirit of divisiveness focused upon these people lining up behind their favorite preachers and giving to these servants of God a level of loyalty that belonged only to Christ. And so in seeking to address this whole subject of how spiritually stupid it was and how contrary to what they confessed in their initial response to the gospel, particularly in their baptism, Paul says in that setting, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize. You were not baptized into my name, and furthermore, I was not even concerned to be the actual one to perform the baptisms of those who came to faith. How silly then to be lining up behind me, since in your baptism you declared supreme allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the triune God." And he says, "If it were otherwise, it would have been contrary to my calling, for Christ sent me not to baptize," a figure of speech, an absolute for the relative. Sure, baptism was part of the apostolic commission. Paul is not saying baptism was totally unimportant to me as a preacher and as a church planter, as an evangelist. No. But he's saying my primary calling was not to baptize, but to do something else. But to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. The central truth of this verse is that the unadorned preaching of the good tidings of salvation in Christ is the link between the virtue of the cross of Christ and the salvation of the sinner in Christ. Do you see that in the text? "I was sent to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words." That's rather technical language. "I was sent to preach the gospel unembellished by the arts of the dictates of the rhetoricians there at Corinth. I was sent to preach the gospel in its unadorned bluntness and simplicity, lest the cross of Christ, lest what Jesus Christ had done in dying the righteous for the unrighteous, lest the cross of Christ should be made void." He is saying that in fulfilling his calling as a preacher, he was to proclaim an unadorned message of Christ crucified, so that the virtue of that which Christ did for sinners might impact sinners in all of its power and not be neutralized by wisdom of words. Verse 18, he amplifies this reality by asserting that while this unadorned word or message of the cross, that is the preached gospel, is foolishness to those who perish, it is the very instrument by which the power of God operates in all those who are being saved. For the word or the message of the cross, which is nothing other than what he has described in verse 17, a proclamation of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the word, the message of the cross, is to them who are perishing foolishness. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is God's instrument of saving power? It is the word or the message of the cross, but in the context, not that word or message conveyed any way we choose. He had already said, "I'm not even free in preaching it to embellish it with wisdom of words, lest I should nullify its power." how much less are we liberty to change the very medium of conveying it? If Paul would say that the thought of keeping the medium, preaching, but just a little rhetorical embellishment should make void the cross, what would he say to those who would cut out the very medium ordained by God? Christ sent me not to baptize, but to choose any method I will to proclaim the gospel. No! He said he sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Then in verse 19, he gives us an account of a prophecy and a declaration of God's intention in this whole scheme of things. For it is written, quoting then from Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will bring to naught. God is committed in bringing the gospel to humble the pride of men. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will bring to naught. On that basis, verse 20, he has this interrogation and this assertion of God's success. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Where is the person who will take the place of God's disputer? God has made this world's wisdom to appear for what it really is. And in verse 21, he explains further God's method in doing this. Note, for seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. We have two elements of thought that dominate this text. God designed that man's wisdom should fail at the point of his greatest need. What does man need? He needs wisdom on the ultimate questions of life. Who am I? What is my true condition as a man? What is my relationship to God if he does exist? And if I am alienated from that God, how can I know him? How can I come to the knowledge of God? How can I come to the knowledge of the forgiveness of my sins? Conscience bearing witness in every man's breast to one degree or another, according to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that he has indeed offended his God. Those great and ultimate questions, Scripture tells us that God designed that man's wisdom should fail at the point of his greatest need, foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. And think of the context of this historically. Prior to the coming of Christ, God, the Lord of the nations, raised up the Greek Empire. And with that empire, its culture and its philosophy. Even though the Lord of the nations allowed the Roman Empire to subjugate and to replace the Greek Empire as the world ruling power at the time of the coming of Christ and in the apostolic age, nonetheless, the Romans did not displace the Greek language. They did not displace Greek culture. They did not displace Greek philosophy. So with the Roman roads tying the then known world together, with Greek as a common language binding thought and communication together, if ever there was a time when man through his wisdom could know God, it was at such a time. But in the wisdom of God, God ordered such circumstances to underscore the absolute futility of human wisdom to address the most elementary of man's ultimate questions. Seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, what did all the vaunted Greek philosophical thought and Greek culture do? Read Romans 1, 18 to 32. That's what it did. That's what it produced. And it was God's wisdom that lay behind such an arrangement. God designed that man's wisdom should fail at the point of his greatest need, but God also determined that the thing preached should meet man at the point of his greatest need and actually save those who believe the thing preached. Look at the last part of the verse. It was God's good pleasure, through the foolishness of the kerygma, the thing preached. And the best way I know to give the force of that word is just to change the emphasis. It refers to the thing or the message preached. The kerygma is the message of the kerygs. The kerygs is the appointed ambassador and mouthpiece of the sovereign. He goes forth not in his own name and in his own authority to spew out his own cogitations and his own insights. He has a relatively simple job. He had to have a good set of lungs and a good set of vocal cords and well-trained and be articulate, and he'd come into the town or to the village and he would herald the message of his sovereign. And what he heralded was the kerygma. It was the thing, the message. It was the thing preached or heralded, but it was the thing preached. It was the thing heralded. The kerygs did not come into town and set up a stage and bring his mime team and say, "Now you all look. While in a nonverbal way, I seek to convey to you the message of your sovereign. If you figure it out, fine. If you don't, tough luck." He was not free to go out and enlist a band of musicians who would come in and play a tune that hopefully would clue you in by its musical nuances to the mind of the king. No, the kerygs came with the kerygma, which was the thing preached. And if a man lost his voice, he lost his job as the herald. Now notice what lies behind this according to this text. It was God's good pleasure. That word, good pleasure, points on the one hand to the sovereign will of God, but that sovereign will which is good and noble in its intention, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness. The morion. We get our word moron from this Greek word. Who this moronic means, of a man standing and saying he has a message from another that is unembellished with the tricks and with the aesthetics of the rules of Greek oratory, and says that in an immolated, blood-spattered man hanging on the cross are all the answers to all the ultimate questions that have eluded your Aristotles and your Platos. And the golden mouth of Demosthenes could never speak of it and never say, "Here is how sinful man can know God." It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. You see, in this whole question of the centrality and glory of preaching, it's not a matter of which ecclesiastical tradition should have its way. It's not an issue of whether or not we have an aesthetic inclination for preaching. My friends, it's a matter of whether or not we bow to the good pleasure of Almighty God. It's God's good pleasure at stake when we wrestle with the question of the centrality and the glory of preaching. For here in these verses, the apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit, with his launching pad, a practical pastoral problem, hones in on some of those, the most glorious statements of the fact that preaching is indeed the primary means ordained of God for the salvation of his elect. Now, having made that statement of the reality of it, verses 22 to 25 give a description of the apostolic compliance with God's revealed will in this matter. If verses 17 to 21 are basically a statement of God's revealed will with respect to the place of preaching in the calling of God's elect, verses 22 to 25 are a description of the apostolic compliance with God's revealed will in this matter. Verse 22, the apostolic awareness of what men desired. Look at the statement of it. Seeing the Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek after wisdom. You see, Paul was market sensitive.
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
You see, Paul was market sensitive, to use the in terminology. He was very, very market sensitive. When he came among the Jews, he knew what they wanted. They said, "We're a very practically minded people. We're the people whom God brought out of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders." He didn't lead us out of Egypt with lofty philosophical thoughts. There were lice and murine and frogs and dead babies. He was the God of the Red Sea. He didn't bring them out of Egypt, floating them out on lofty philosophical thoughts. There was a sea parted and held back by the mighty hand of Yahweh. The Jews seek for signs. Their whole orientation was, our religion has been validated with empirical data, God breaking into the stuff of men and things and tangible realities and showing that he's God. You want your message believed? Then you make the sun and the moon play leapfrog. Remember, that's what they kept telling the Lord? At that time, they got so thirsty for evidence that terrestrial evidence wasn't enough. They wanted extraterrestrial. We want a sign from heaven. People coming up out of their graves, not enough for us. People with crooked limbs, straighten it, that's not enough for us. Blind people, seeing, deaf people, hearing. We want the sun and the moon to play leapfrog. We want the constellations to be rearranged. We want Orion to become the bear, the great bear. We want the great bear to become... We want a sign in the heavens. He says the Jews are inveterately committed to a perspective that if you want us to believe your message, then there must be that which demonstrates power in the empirical world. And he says, we know that's what the Jews have wanted and still want. And he said, furthermore, we're market sensitive to what the Greeks want. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks want a man to come. And with that long ago and far away look, stroke his scraggly beard and say, after all of my years of pondering ultimate reality, here is the great universal. They seek after wisdom. Wisdom! This is what they want. They want a man to come and say, let's sit down and chew the philosophical fat. What is ultimate reality to you, man?
Well, that's interesting. But you see, I see it differently. This is what it is to me. Well, I see the element of truth in yours, and you see the element. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And Paul and his companions, they were not stupid. They were not insensitive to the mindset of the Greek and of the Jew. The apostolic awareness of what men desired was very, very well articulated in their own minds. But then notice the apostolic determination to give men what God commanded. Verse 23. Though the Jews seek for signs and the Greeks seek for wisdom, we preach. We preach. We preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, unto Jews the stick which trips the snare, and the animals had it. So I was trying to think of an illustration for some of the younger kids who are here. You know the little lever on the mouse trap where you put the cheese? What that thing is, when the little mousey gets his nibble in the way, pow, he's at it. That's what this is, the scandalon. That's the trap stick, that when the animal touches that, when he nibbles the bait tied to it, the snare gets him and he's at it. And he says, we preach Christ crucified unto Jews, a stumbling block, and unto Greeks, foolishness. See what he's saying? He said, when I come there to Corinth, as he says later on in chapter 2, when I came to Corinth, I knew exactly when men would gather, what the sons of Abraham after the flesh wanted. They wanted signs and wonders and evidence of power. And he said, I knew what the Greeks wanted. They wanted me to come with something that would show both in substance and form my sensitivity to Greek philosophy and Greek oratorical skills. But he said, I would not accommodate myself to Jew nor Greek. We preach. We herald a message. We don't stroke our beards and say, I think I have discovered. Would you give me leave to propound my opinion of ultimate reality? No. He came saying, we preach. And he said, we preached a message that in its content and its manner of communication, we knew would never get a hearing, much less a following, apart from the almighty intervention of God. When we tell the Jew who's seeking for signs that in this immolated, ordinary, commonplace shoot out of a dry ground, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This one whose half brothers and sisters they knew, they were glad to let people know that they knew. His brothers, sisters are with us. Who is he? Paul said when we preached that in that one crucified, dying under a Palestinian sky, shrouded in inky black darkness at midday, in one who cries, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? According to the scriptures, crucified in weakness, self-imposed weakness, stretching his hands out for the soldiers to impale them upon the cross. Silent when the chief priest and the scribes stir up the false witnesses before the authorities. Weakness, weakness. When we preach in Christ crucified, all of the types and shadows and all of the great acts of your God in history, you Jews, have come to fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and bursting the bars of death 3 days later. This they could not abide. This message, he said, we knew, was naturally apart from the intervention of God, the very thing that would forever seal them against another hearing. It was the stumbling block. It was the trap stick that led them into the snare of hardness and unbelief, and to say to the Greek that in this humble rabbi who comes out of Nazareth, all the wisdom of the ages is stored up, that God has hidden in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. You want to get a chuckle out of the Greek real quick? Say that. Unto the Greeks, moronic foolishness. But now notice verse 24. Verse 24. Though the apostolic realism with respect to men's natural response to God's message and method is clearly described, in verse 24, the apostolic witness of God's blessing upon the method of his choosing. But, unto them, that is the preaching of Christ crucified, the preaching of Christ crucified, the preaching of Christ crucified, unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. When God effectually puts forth the mighty power of his grace to that Jew for whom the preaching of Christ crucified was the stumbling block, that message becomes the only manifestation of power that they desire. For in this Christ there is power to have a clear conscience, power to have sin's dominion broken, power to enter into communion and fellowship with God from the heart, to get beyond mere externals in religious things. And to the Greek, in this immolated, rejected, cast off of Israel, they see the wisdom of God, who gives answers to questions that Aristotle couldn't answer, and Plato couldn't answer, and concerning which Demosthenes and Pericles could never speak with any certainty. In him we have the wisdom that leads to forgiveness and the knowledge of God and the certainty of eternal life. And then in verse 25, the apostolic confession of God's wisdom and power in his message. Why is all of this so in our experience? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And what in context is the foolishness of God and the weakness of God? It is the message and the content of the message. It is the preaching, the kerygma. It is proclamation, authoritative declaration of God's saving acts in Jesus Christ. It is the message concerning one who died, the just for the unjust, was raised again from the dead on the third day. And we apostles, he said, have witnessed in our ministry this reality. God's foolishness, what men call foolishness, is wiser than man. And what appears as such weakness is to be a stumbling block, we have seen to be God's power to effect what men can never effect in their own hearts or in the hearts of others. And then in a wonderful way, in verses 26 to 31, we don't have time to expound it, he then shows these Corinthians that that same principle is validated in their own experience. Has God devised a method to communicate the gospel and a message which is the gospel that humbles the pride of man and exalts God in his glory? Yes. And he says, now then, brethren, just look at yourselves, and in your own calling that same principle is validated. Because not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble, not many big shots. To what end? That no flesh should glory before God. And then he goes on in chapter 2, 1 to 5, and says, this is why my ministry was marked by the things that marked it when I came to Corinth. It was calculated to humble the pride of men. and to exalt the glory and the power of God. What place does preaching have in the purposes of God? I am here to assert that preaching is the primary means ordained of God for the calling of His elect. Now, much more quickly and briefly, the Romans 10 passage, because if the 1 Corinthians 1 passage focuses primarily on the centrality of preaching in the calling of God's elect, the Romans 10 passage, though it does underscore the necessity, it even emphasizes more, and I think in a unique way, the glory of preaching with respect to the calling of God's elect to Himself. Romans chapter 10, again, most of you are familiar with the setting. Paul, having expounded the glorious gospel of the grace of God in the first 8 chapters, takes up the whole question of the unbelief of Israel in chapters 9 and 10 and 11. And in chapter 10, having confessed his great burden of heart and passion of prayer for his fellow Israelites, he describes them in verse 3 as those who are ignorant of God's righteousness and thereby in unbelief, not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. And then seeking to underscore that this concept of an imputed righteousness to be received by faith is not some novel idea, but was embedded even in their Old Testament law. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, he demonstrates that this is a message to be received by faith. And in that setting and in the unfolding of that argument, pick up the thread of thought with me now in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. Briefly then in these verses, note the glorious assertions in verses 12 and 13, the logical questions, verses 14, 15a, and the touching conclusion, 15b. The glorious assertions, verses 12 and 13. No distinction between Jew and Greek. He had stated that earlier in the opening chapters, but there it was with reference to universal sinfulness. He is proving Jew and Greek all under sin and under condemnation and in need of that gospel which holds out an imputed righteousness. Now when he says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, he is saying no distinction in the availability of salvation in Christ. No distinction between Jew and Greek. And he affirms that in the next statement, for the same Lord is Lord of all and rich unto all that call upon Him. This glorious assertion of no distinction between Jew and Greek is a positive encouragement that this salvation in Christ is available equally to Jew and to Greek. And he says then, no disappointment to those who lay hold of this Savior. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jew or Greek, it matters not. Whoever calls upon His name, that is, upon His person as revealed in the gospel. God's name is His person as revealed. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that is, whosoever shall call upon the Lord Himself as revealed in the gospel, he shall be saved. Glorious assertions. But then that leads Paul to some logical questions. Look at them. First, how can men call on a Christ who is not the object of intelligent faith? How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How can a drowning man call in faith to be rescued by a lifeguard if he's never heard of a lifeguard and doesn't know what one is? Doesn't know that there's one on the shore ready to come to the aid of any caught in the undertow? How shall a man drowning in the force of an undertow call upon a lifeguard of whom he's not heard? He doesn't know what a lifeguard is, let alone that one is there on the shore. It's wonderfully true that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But now the first question is, how can men call on a Christ who is not the object of faith? The next question that follows logically, how can men have the object of faith set before them unless that object of faith first speaks to them? Look at the next question. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? That's the right rendering. That's the correct rendering. Not how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard. No. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? When it comes to the matter of faith unto eternal salvation, we need something more than just hearing about Christ. We need to hear the very voice of Christ commending himself to us in the gospel. Isn't that what he promised? John 10:16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. What does he say? They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold, one shepherd. They hear his voice. Ephesians 2:17, Paul could say, he came and preached peace, and the he refers to Christ himself. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. It is Christ speaking in his word and through his gospel to men that elicits the confidence of intelligent faith. How then, Paul says, can they believe in him whom they have not heard? Next question. How shall they hear without a preacher? You see, he doesn't expect Christ to come back down from heaven that they might hear him. He expects them to hear Christ through a preacher. Through a preacher! Through a preacher. And here's our verb form again. Keruso. One who heralds the message of his sovereign. How shall they hear the voice of Christ unless they hear it through one who proclaims it on his authority and in his name, who proclaims it as his ambassador? Isn't that the teaching of 2 Corinthians 5? We are ambassadors, therefore, on the behalf of Christ, as though God were beseeching you by us. We beseech you, what are the next words? In Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We beseech you in the very place of Christ to be reconciled to God. So Paul asked the question, how can Christ speak to man unless one comes as a herald in his name? And then notice his last question. And how shall they preach? How shall they perform the function of a herald speaking in his name and on his authority except they be sent? Lenski is bold enough to translate it, unless they are commissioned. Unless they are indeed sent by the sovereign. John Murray, commenting on that very question, writes, verse 15 reflects on the necessity of God's commission to those who undertake this office. The presumption of arrogating to oneself this function is apparent from what had just been stated. Those who preach are Christ's spokesmen, and only the person upon whom he's laid his hand may act in that capacity. Now this is not to denigrate or to deny the marvelous privilege of every single believer who has only perhaps been out of the womb spiritually for an hour, to speak what he knows of Christ and of the greatness and the glory of Christ to any who have an ear to listen. I am not denigrating personal testimony, personal witness, the use of tracts and tapes. Those of you who know me know better. But I do want to be honest to the words of this text. And this text focuses upon not the ordinary witness of the ordinary believer, but the proclamation of the gospel by one sent in the name of Christ and by the authority of Christ. And the apostle clearly indicates that in his judgment, framed by the Spirit of God, preaching, that is, heralding the message by an appointed kerux, an appointed herald, is God's primary means of bringing his elect unto himself. For in that preaching, they hear the voice of Christ himself speaking of the glory and the sufficiency of his own salvation, and Christ's voice finds his sheep, and he brings them in. And then people want to relegate preaching to, well, that's something for the days when crowds would gather and people would listen for longer than 20 minutes, and the idea of speaking with authority was invoked. My friends, this is not a matter of the passing fancies and fads of cultural issues. If this generation in this country gets so smug in its pride and unbelief and arrogance that it won't listen to preachers sent by God, God will make it sink deeper into its own present hell on the grease of its own arrogance. Oh, you say that because you're a preacher. No, my friends, I say it because it's here in the book. I say it because it's in the book, and I have no message to proclaim but what an honest handling of the text warrants. And therefore we come, having looked at the glorious assertions, no distinction of availability of salvation in Christ, no disappointment to any who lay hold of the Savior, the logical questions. That brings us to the touching conclusion in verse 15b. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings, euangelizomai. And here again, glad tidings is the content, but the activity again is proclaiming glad tidings. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of what? Of good things. God's good things, which to the Jew are a stumbling block, to the Greek foolishness, but to those who are called Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God. And this quotation taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52 and verse 7, it's a prophecy in conjunction with the restoration from captivity. And the picture is this. The Jews in captivity, longing to be brought back to their homeland, knowing that the time of that captivity was coming to a close, when they saw messengers coming over the horizon saying that the existing sovereigns had announced that they could return to their homeland. How beautiful were the feet of those messengers. They brought tidings from the sovereign. Cyrus himself, the servant of God, as he is called, is going to give an edict that the people should return to their own land. What good things those messengers brought with those feet that carried the voice box. Oh, I tell you, our message makes theirs pale into insignificance, because we come in the name of our sovereign. And we declare to every man, no distinction, that in Christ Jesus God is made a full provision for the vilest of sinners. In the blood of Christ there is virtue to cleanse every sin. In the living power of Christ there is power to break the chains of the most vicious, crippling habits. In Christ there is pardon, forgiveness. In Christ there is the right of adoption and reconciliation and the gift of the Spirit and the pledge of eternal life and the promise of a resurrection body. In Christ, good things are heralded. How beautiful are the feet of those who announce good things. No tentativeness. No sitting down and stroking our beards and having a little bit of dialogue about whether there is reality in anything, anywhere. But to come to men and say, as a hell-deserving sinner, one who ought even now to be crying out with that rich man for a drop of water upon the parched tongue, to say as one redeemed sinner to others, in Christ there is pardon, there is forgiveness, there is the breaking of every chain, there is the loosing of every band, there is life, pardon, forgiveness, acceptance, there is blessedness in the knowledge of God now, and the hope of being with Him forever. That's the conclusion. How beautiful are the feet of such messengers. Now, my friends, in the light of those two passages, are you ready to say that preaching is just one means among many? Or have I persuaded your judgment that with reference to the purposes of God in salvation, preaching is the primary means ordained of God for the calling of His elect? Therefore, it should not surprise us that when God initiated this present age in all of its fullness on the day of Pentecost, what was His grand instrument to bring in 3,000 elect sinners in one day? That was some day. He began with a rushing mighty wind that people could hear. Cloven tongues of fire sitting over people's heads that others apparently could see. And then people speaking in languages and dialects that those who heard them knew they had not acquired in the ordinary way of picking it up by association in these various areas or by concentrated study. They were speaking in known languages and dialects, the mighty works of God. But it doesn't say that as a result of the rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, but the speaking in languages and dialects unacquired in ordinary means, given supernaturally by God, that a soul was converted. That was just a little rumble to get people's attention. Then it says, then Peter, standing up in the midst, lifted up his voice, and he began to preach. And he began to tell them what he knew and what they knew. And then some things they didn't know. And as he was preaching, it says, now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They cried out, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? He didn't say, well, I'm sorry, I hurt your feelings. I'm so sorry. My product was a little bit market unfriendly. I didn't mean to offend anyone. I'm so sorry. We don't want to intimidate anyone. We want to be the church that makes everybody feel cool and relaxed. Laid back. We want to use her. You say you're being sarcastic. You bet your boots I am. This marketing the church philosophy is a denial of the gospel. That's why I'm crying out against it. When they were pricked in the heart, Peter got them quieted by a distillation of what they had to do. And then it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse, this crooked, this untoward generation. He said, I'm not done with my sermon. Now you just keep your conviction bottled for a little bit while I get done here. Boy, in our day, someone get enough conviction to cry out, there'd be a 4-hour altar call. Not in Peter's day. He quieted them down with a distillation of what they'd have to do, and then the text says, with many other words. Doesn't say he reasoned either. In this setting, it says he solemnly testified and exhorted, encouraged. God gave preaching its right place on the day of Pentecost, and he's never changed it. You read through the book of Acts, and when they had preached the gospel and made many disciples, and we come right through all of that data, we see that what we've seen in these two passages is validated again and again. And it had to be that way. And I close with that text from Luke 24. When Jesus opened the understanding of his disciples and showed them how that the Christ must suffer and be raised from the dead the third day, and that repentance unto remission of sins, here's our word again, should be preached, heralded, should be proclaimed by the Kerux, and they must proclaim the Kerugma. It must be preached among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And wherever men who have been willing to take the posture of Paul, willing to be accounted fools for their method and the foolishness in their message, have in dependence upon God the Holy Ghost preached that word, and God has been pleased to own it, the sheep of Christ have heard his voice. They have found those wonderful words to be true. The same Lord is Lord of all and rich unto all that call upon him. My unconverted friend, young person or adult, listen carefully. The next time anyone's going to hear the audible voice of Christ is at his second coming. Between the first and the second coming, between the cross and the open tomb and the clouds of glory, is the age of preaching. If you're ever going to hear Christ's voice in mercy, you're going to hear it in preaching. See what that says about all the sermons? You've stiff-armed. All the pleadings from men of God in this place and in your churches that you've stiff-armed, turned away from. You're not going to get some other medium of Christ coming to you but in his preached word. That's why we beg you, we entreat you, we plead, we weep, we seek to illustrate, we seek to woo, we seek to warn, we seek to entice, we seek to threaten. Why? By every legitimate means, we know that if the voice of Christ in preaching doesn't arrest you and turn you from your pride and self-centeredness and trust in your own righteousness and doing your own thing and cause you to turn in repentance and faith, you will hear the voice of Christ directly in the last day. But you'll hear it saying, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." God knows. God knows. Some of us, by the grace of God, if we thought spilling our blood would keep you from hearing those words, we'd do it. Hear his voice. He's saying to you in the gospel tonight, "Come unto me. I will give you rest. I'll give you rest from that horrible burden of living. To promote yourself. You were never made for that. Living the burden of living by your own standards, to your own ends. You're not what God intended you to be. Until your heart has been captured by Christ. And through Christ, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God." He stands ready to receive any and all who will call upon him. He's rich unto all that call upon him. And dear people of God from Reformed Baptist churches, wear whatever else you have or don't have. And many of us for years didn't have buildings and we didn't care. Why? Because we discovered down in the basement of a bank or in a gymnasium or in a Holiday Inn conference room, there was a preacher. Isn't that what brought you into that little group of funny people? Your heart yearned to hear the voice of Christ preaching, speaking through his word by a preacher. You'd had it up to your ears with solos and quartets and choirs and clowns and everything else. And your heart yearned to be fed upon Christ. as he comes in the bread of his own word through a preacher. And when people say, where are you going to church? Oh, I'm meeting the Holiday Inn conference room. You what? What do you have there? Oh, there's a preacher. And they look at you like you were daft. Isn't that right? Don't forget your heritage. Don't despise God's manna. Don't be like Israel that had the miracle of manna revealing the heart of God to them day after day. And it says, our soul loatheth this bread. Some of you begin to grow restive. Preaching doesn't have the luster anymore. God have mercy on you. This week, have dealings with God. Say, Lord, put me back where I was when I drove 30 miles to meet with 20 people in that Holiday Inn conference room, and I thought I'd died and gone to heaven Sunday after Sunday. My soul was ravished with preaching. God bring it back upon us again. And you who have been sent by the sovereign, don't be discouraged. You're not going to write books. Preacher's influence, for the most part, except as it lives on in those lives he's touched, it dies and goes to his grave with him. But I tell you where it's going to meet him. And I'm willing to meet it there. To hear him say, well done. Dear preacher brethren, don't be discouraged. See how crucial your place is in the purpose of God. God's elect, upon whom he set his love, and for whom Christ shed his blood, and whom the Holy Spirit in his appointed time will quicken to life. He's going to use your instrumentality. Come each Lord's Day with the expectation, maybe today, maybe today, maybe today will be the day when the Lord Jesus will put forth the arm of his power, and his people are willing in the day of his power. Well, you've been more than patient. God answered our prayer and quickened you, quickened a very tired, weary, and even a little bit grumpy preacher. I had to confess to my wife before I came tonight, ask her to forgive me for being a little grouchy with her. But God's been merciful to us, dear people. Let us be encouraged to believe that he's only begun to give what the largeness of his heart desires to impart in these days together. Charles, shall I just close in prayer? Yes, let us pray together. Oh, our Father, we thank you for your mercy in ever sending your dear Son into this world to die for sinners. We thank you that having sent him and raised him from the dead, and placed him at your own right hand, that he now continually by his own providence and working in and through the church equips and sends forth those heralds to speak in his name and in his stead. And how we pray that you would increase our appreciation and love and gratitude for the place of preaching in your saving purposes. Oh Lord, make those purposes manifested with grace even here tonight, that some may embrace the offered Savior and find him to be all he's promised to be to those who call upon him. Seal your word, we pray. And make this a glorious week in your holy presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.